lives as it moves from your head to your heart if it hasn't already started to change your lives. Dan, last week at the beginning of his sermon, he sort of gave a little bit of mock offense that he had to preach on slavery. He said, Pastor Harry gave me the hard text. And when I studied my text this week, I realized that, Dan, you totally got lucky. You completely got lucky. Slavery, I mean, it's so easy to, it's a done institution in America at least, not in the world at large though, that's the sad truth. So it's actually still relevant to a lot of people in very practical ways. But in America right now, nothing is perhaps more hot button than the institution of marriage and the topic of gender and sexuality. There's a whole host of new vocabulary, a whole host of new legislation, and now in America, there's a very wide diversity of viewpoints, even within the church, on sexuality and marriage. There are brothers in Christ who lean towards what's called egalitarianism, saying that everyone is equal and equally gifted. And then there's the other side of the spectrum, complementarianism, where people who say men and women complement each other and are gifted by God with different skill sets, but complementary skill sets. So today we're going to have to be very careful to define our terms, to speak carefully, and to speak biblically. As I will illustrate later, it's very easy to give offense when talking about marriage, gender, sexuality, and we want to be faithful to what God says, whatever the consequence. I realize that no matter what I say today, just given the hotness of this issue, no matter what I say, there will be people who will use the Bible to say that what I say to you is wrong. So just to let you know about the stakes today. So the text today we're looking at is nothing short of explosive, and I'd encourage you guys to bear with me, to compare what I say with what the Bible says, to look hard at the Bible, the whole Bible. And I ask you not just to look at the Bible and to listen to what I say today. I ask you if you can make the step and go from just looking at the Bible to looking at your lives, comparing what the Bible says to what is going on in your life. And then I believe that God has brought each one of you here. I believe there's a reason everyone is here. I believe there's a reason I'm preaching to you from this text today. I don't know God's specific plan for each one of you, but I believe there is a plan. So I think it would be to your benefit to listen and that God would speak to you through the preaching of his word. If God would be glorified in your life, in your marriage, whether that's now or sometime in the future, you would do well to pay attention to these seven verses today. Now, you may say to me, as I look specifically at some of the middle schoolers who are here, you may say, I'm not married. I'm not going to get married anytime soon. Yes. How could this Bible passage be relevant to me? So allow me briefly to address the audience that Peter might have been thinking of. Who is this text for? Well, broadly speaking, as I said, I think it's for everyone who knows anyone. We know, of course, from Scripture that all Scripture is useful. We know that. More narrowly speaking, though, of course, we are focusing on husbands and wives. Even more narrowly speaking, Peter perhaps was addressing women who were in bad relationships with husbands, perhaps husbands who weren't believers, and also women who were in relationships with believing Christians, and also to husbands seeking to treat their wives properly. However, if we were to just take the most narrow context, this passage wouldn't be speaking to any of you. It would be speaking to early Gentile Christians who were converts, specifically women with unbelieving husbands. And the reason that this was a situation that Peter had to address was because at the beginning of the church, a lot of the people who came to faith in Christ were the marginalized, those who were slaves, those who were women, perhaps with bad marriages, those who were poor. Okay? The gospel appealed to these groups of people and people who understood their weakness in sight of God. But Peter focuses on that new audience. If you look at your outline today, you'll see that there's a bunch of bullet points for the women and two bullet points for the men. There's an imbalance there in the text, and that's okay. Peter has a focus on the marginalized, the people who would be subordinates. But this text really does apply to everyone, and everyone should listen. If you're married, if you plan on getting married, if you know somebody who's married, middle school kids, even you guys all have parents. And if you want to minister to your parents, you guys can be ambassadors of Christ, no less than an adult can be an ambassador of Christ. So I'd encourage you guys to listen today. Let's pray before we read. Father, as we come before you today, we ask that you would be with me, that you would give me words to speak, and that you would give everybody here ears to hear your word and your gospel and what you would have them learn. Father, I pray that we would not be filled with head knowledge today, but that the knowledge that we pick up here would be transferred from our heads down to our hearts, and that our lives would be changed, and that our communities would be changed and transformed. Father, if I speak anything against your word, I'm painfully aware of this today. If I speak against your word, I ask that you would cause people to forget. But if I speak your word, I ask that it would be caused to grow in people's hearts and minds. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, let us, as is our custom, stand up and read God's word in 1 Peter chapter 3. First Peter chapter 3, wives, in the same way, be submissive to your husbands, so that if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over without words by the behavior of their wives, when they see the purity and reverence of your lives. Your beauty should not come from outward adornment, such as braided hair and the wearing of gold jewelry and fine clothes. Instead, it should be that of your inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. For this is the way the holy women of the past, who put their hope in God, used to make themselves beautiful. They were submissive to their own husbands, like Sarah, who obeyed Abraham and called him her master. You are her daughters if you do what is right and do not give way to fear. Husbands, in the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives and treat them with respect as the weaker partner and heirs with you of the gracious gift of life, so that nothing will hinder your prayers. This is God's word. You may be seated. I also, as a review, I want to read one verse to you from 1 Peter chapter 1, just to lead us into this time. In 1 Peter chapter 1, when Paul addresses his audience to God's elect, strangers in the world scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctifying work of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling by his blood. Grace and peace be yours in abundance. If you look at your outline, you'll see that there are two broad categories, obedient to Christ and sprinkled with his blood. Throughout Peter, he takes these two concepts, obedience to Christ and sprinkled with his blood, that is, the actions that we take, and then our relationship to God, okay, how we relate to God, and what actions we should take, and they're really part of the same thing. They're part of our salvation. They're not separate. Our salvation and the actions which flow out of our salvation are combined together. And so we have two sections in this text. One is practical. It deals with your actions, and that's the majority of what we'll be talking about today. The second section deals with our motivation to change. In the first section, we're going to be talking about the centrality of the covenant, winsome wives, helpful husbands. And in the second section, we'll be talking about suffering and sanctification. I'm aware I've just thrown out a barrage of words, but we're going to slow down and look at the text. And throughout, we're going to be looking back at 1 Peter chapter 1 as we see parallels between what Peter is writing here and what he wrote in chapter 1. So, According to the National Retail Federation, Americans are estimated to have spent $17.3 billion, that's billion with a B, dollars on Valentine's Day this year. Movies, chocolate, fine dining, expensive gifts, and a number of other expenses filled this category of expected spending. And this was only for people 21 and up. Men were estimated to have spent roughly twice what women spent. Say what you will of that. Non-married couples spent more than married couples. And there's a good side to this. I'll say there's a good side to Valentine's Day. Married people and people in general are showing affection to those that they love in a multitude of ways. If you aren't being affectionate to your spouse, that day sort of comes around like a really pointy finger and says, hey, 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 are you really loving your spouse? Unfortunately, it's only once a year, so we need more frequent reminders than that. But it's healthy and good to show love to your spouse, to have good conversation, to love on each other. With most good things, there are, of course, perversions. And so with the healthy side of Valentine's Day, we also see a darker side. A pastor friend of mine wrote, he said, he's kind of critical of Valentine's Day. He said, I love you this many dollars worth. Okay? That's sort of a critique of, oh, maybe it's the amount that you spend that shows how much you love. It's not the quality of your love, but you can measure it with the quantity of the money that you spend on another person. I think perhaps more profoundly, Paul Tripp wrote in an article, he said, there's a danger in thinking that you can mend a hurting marriage with a few hours of romance. Perhaps for some of you, if you're married today, there's a lack of trust between you and your spouse. Perhaps there are other sources of disunity. There are, don't feel like you're alone. None of us have a perfect marriage, okay? If you have a perfect marriage, you know, you don't need to be here today. But none of us do. And even those of us who will get married, we're not going to have a perfect marriage at the outset or probably at any time in our life. It takes time, vulnerability, and effort to truly be open and honest to your spouse. And that is a hard endeavor. How much easier is it to buy a box of chocolates or a bouquet of flowers than to really open up to your spouse, to really, truly invest? As we know, no two marriages are alike. Let's look at the key differences, though. Some of the foundations that might set you up for a good marriage or set you up for a time which isn't successful. One of the keys is covenant. And we see that when my marriage is covenant-focused, it is a source of great blessing to everyone. When my marriage is covenant-focused, it is a source of great blessing to everyone. Now, covenant as a relationship is the only model the Bible has for marriage. We see this all the way back, and Peter, of course, references Sarah. He is thinking all the way back to the very beginnings in Genesis. Covenant is the model for marriage. When God covenants with man and says, I will be your God. And so a covenant is a willful direction for the benefit of the other party accompanied by emotion. It's a willful relationship for the benefit of the other party accompanied by emotion. And so covenant primarily thinks about what are my obligations to the other person. And covenant is, in fact, a legal relationship. As Tim Keller said, he says, a covenant creates a relationship far more loving and intimate than a merely legal relationship, far more binding and enduring than a merely emotional relationship. Covenant is too legal to be pure emotions, and covenant is too emotional to just be pure legality. It's not just a paper that you sign, but it's also not just a feeling you have that holds you in your marriage. The obligations you have to your spouse actually help your marriage. What's the other side? What's the flip side of covenant relationships? If you said, I don't want a covenant relationship. I don't want to be obliged to my spouse. Well, it's a relationship we see everywhere in society and even in the Christian church. And I think this is something which has permeated most of the marriages in this day. And that's consumerism. a consumeristic relationship. Now, we said covenant was a willful relationship for the benefit of the other, accompanied by emotion. Consumerism is an emotional relationship for my benefit, potentially accompanied by emotion. Okay? Potentially accompanied by action, not potentially accompanied by emotion. Consumerism is an emotional relationship for my benefit, potentially accompanied by action, depending on how well things are doing. Now, in a consumeristic relationship, we say we have a relationship. You adjust to me, or I'm out of here. If you meet my needs, I'll meet yours. We can stay in this together. Perhaps you found yourself in a relationship like this before, where you have to market, spin, or sell yourself to the other person to stay in that relationship. When one partner is consuming and the other partner is covenantal, so the covenantal partner thinks about what they can give to the consumer, and the consumer thinks about what they can take from the covenanter, the relationship is very lopsided, and the person who's covenanting gets taken advantage of, which is something we'll see in 1 Peter today. Perhaps some of you find yourselves in marriage relationships in which you've been taken advantage of. Peter speaks specifically to these kinds of marriages. But covenant is the foundation for this text, which we cannot ignore or excuse. So we start thinking about covenant. How does covenant look for wives as opposed to non-covenant? Well, as we see in Peter, when wives move from fear to reverence, they become unfadingly beautiful. When wives move from fear to reverence, they become unfadingly beautiful. Fear is the consumeristic side of the relationship. If I don't provide enough, my spouse is going to leave me. Reverence, and this is, we'll describe this in a second, this is reverence to God. Reverence is the covenantal side of the relationship, where one says, I'm going to serve God, and I'm going to love you. And what does this produce? What does a covenantal relationship produce? It produces unfading beauty, which is oh so relevant today. So we'll reread verse 1. Wives, in the same way, be submissive to your husbands, so that if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over without words by the behavior of their wives. There's a play on words here, if you see it. Peter says, if your husbands do not obey the word, they may be won over without a word. Okay? Why are there husbands who are non-believers? As we mentioned earlier, this is partially how the gospel looked at that time. People who were pagans or Jews or Greeks or Gentiles, people who didn't believe in the gospel, maybe one, if not both, of the parties would come to know the Lord. And the culture at that time said that wives had to follow their husband's religion. If your husband picked a religion, you had to follow that. But we see Christians breaking away from that. And we see them dealing with the tension between a believing wife and an unbelieving husband. And so there's an encouragement here to wives that actions speak louder than words. Actions speak louder than words. Very, very simple. In the same way, be submissive to your husbands, so that if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over without words by the behavior of their wives. There's a whole culture in this day of words directed at problems and problem marriages. Words have torn many relationships apart. Words alone rarely fix things. It takes work and actions to fix a relationship. Okay? There's a song that I really like from a number of years ago, and this is a snippet, a lyric from the song, which I think illustrates the power of words in a relationship negatively. It says, "Conversation, once colored by esteem, became dialogue as a diagram of a play for blood." There's this idea that when you're married, you know so much about the other person. You know, if I wanted to sully the reputation of my spouse, or if Suzanne wanted to sully my reputation, there could easily be a number of words we could throw back and forth right now to fight with each other. the whole host of breakup songs and complaint songs in general are a symptom of an underlying desire that we have. We want immediate gratification in our relationship. We want to be able to consume the benefit of a partner, okay? Why isn't my wife as good as I want her to be? Or wives, why isn't my husband as good as I want them to be? We want to be gratified. We want to consume. We want to fix things with our words, but not our actions. But as I mentioned, the Bible says actions speak louder than words. And so there's a push from Peter for us to have delayed gratification in our marriages. And that's certainly tough. But there are good things which come out of this delayed gratification. In verse 1, we move on into verse 2, when they see the purity and reverence of your lives. Peter is urging us here to revere and fear God. This is not an urge to revere your husbands, okay? Just so you're clear. This is something which we see a parallel for in 1 Peter chapter 1, I believe verse 17, and I'll just read it to you guys if the pages get unstuck. There we go. It says, since you call on a father who judges each man's work impartially, live your lives as strangers here in reverent fear. Paul here imports this concept of reverence to marriage. He's saying, wives, your relationship to God will positively impact your relationship to your husband. Your relationship to God will positively impact your relationship to your husband. As the last sermon I preached on mentioned that we have an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. Well, in contrast to that spoiling, what do we see here for the godly wife? We see that she has purity. Okay, she's not spoiling or perishing. She's got purity. She's got brightness. And so even though there was that major thrust in the ancient world that you had to follow your husband's religion, Peter says, no, it'll be better for your marriage if you have that disunity of religion, but you follow God. It'll be good for your marriage. And so that is in contrast with the non-covenantal, with the consumeristic aspect of society. The covenanter reveres and fears God and seeks purity. The consumer is fearless towards God. God is love, they read in the Bible, and love is whatever I say it is. And I get to define love, and I elevate this philosophy above everything else. And when you are the one who decides what love is and what it isn't, you've made yourself God, because you decide exactly what you're going to do for your spouse. It's scary. When we take the consumeristic aspect, we make God in our own image. God is somebody who's just there to rubber stamp our decisions. And that's very dangerous. We make God in our image when, no, in reality, it's Him who made us in Him, His image. And God cannot change based on our moods. And on our whimsy. We move on to verses 3 and 4. Let your beauty, it says, instead, your beauty should not come from outward adornment, such as braided hair and the wearing of gold jewelry and fine clothes. Instead, it should be that of your inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. So it says, let your beauty be internal, hidden. Do not let your adorning be external. And this leads to unfading beauty. Now this, once again, is parallel to 1 Peter 1. We have an inheritance which can never be defiled, spoil, or fade. Okay? That inheritance works its way into your marriage, here and now. The unfading beauty, the unfading inheritance which God gives us in Christ, transfers into the life of the wife. Now, this is a very hot topic. This is very important for us to understand today. Gearing your life towards internal beauty is not going to make you very happy, not going to please a lot of consumers. because you cannot see somebody's internal beauty immediately. You can't see their actions or their purity or their reverence first things first when they walk through the door. And we have a lot of embedded assumptions about what beauty is in this society. One of the saddest things I ever heard, and I'm going to qualify this in a second. I heard a pastor say, no one in this room, I heard a pastor say, if the barn needs painting, paint it, when referring to women. Now, was this some sort of like, you know, monstrous, misogynistic pastor who really didn't love his wife? No. This was a godly man who preached the gospel. And yet he said, if the barn needs painting, paint it. Because he had those exact same embedded assumptions that women needed to come to church looking good on the outside. And I really hesitated to mention this example from a pastor because I'm sure, well, I'm not sure, but perhaps in 10 years, somebody is going to be quoting one of my sermons to somebody else, and they're going to be like, I heard a pastor say this. And people are going to be like, no. And this guy wasn't a monster. It was just something that he thought was right, that women needed to adorn themselves externally. Peter flips the story for women, and this is the story from the very beginning all the way through now, that you have to update your wardrobes. You've got to wear something new and showy. You've got to wear something flashy that grabs attention. Everybody is going to know what you looked like, but nobody is going to know who you are. And so just focus on what you look like. Don't focus on who you are. There's been a huge focus on appearance from the dawn of time until now. After all, nobody cares how you feel when you step on the red carpet, but how you look will be pored over for weeks by everyone. If you are mean-spirited, people will, if you say something or do something mean-spirited, people will barely bat an eye. But if you show up with a shirt which has a stain on it, people will remember it for weeks. Just part of how our society works. And so Peter's call to you to be focused on your internal beauty is very challenging. It's very difficult, and I don't want to diminish that. So we work into verse 4 through 5. Instead, it should be that of your inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. For this is the way the holy women of the past, who put their hope in God, used to make themselves beautiful. They were submissive to their own husbands, like Sarah, who obeyed Abraham and called him her master. Peter here calls wives to stand under God, to put others before themselves, and to subordinate themselves, to put themselves under others. The cultural push is to have you stand for yourself, to fight for your rights, to make yourself superior. That's what a consumer wants to do. You want to stand up for yourself. You want to fight for your rights. You want something that will benefit you. You don't want to subordinate yourself to someone else. Once again, this is very hard. And we see those three things. We see submit, obey, and call Lord, or in this translation, call Master. Now, a very candid survey of, if I took a very candid survey of the room and I said, how many of you wives or women either call your husband's master or plan on calling your husband's master anytime soon? I suspect very few people would raise their hands. Okay, what's going on here? Okay, what's going on here? What does it mean to submit? I'm going to give you brief snapshot definitions. To submit, it means that things are generally ordered or things are ordered under the general authority of the husband, and the wife operates as an agent of that marriage and of that household. What does it mean to obey? It means that things sometimes go wrong. Peter is well aware that marriages are not perfect. Things sometimes go wrong and there are clashes, and somebody has to give way to the other person, and he calls on you wives to obey your husbands in this context. And what does it mean to call your husbands Lord or Master? I think there's a lot of cultural assumptions rolled into this, So I think the best way for you guys to understand this is that it means to speak deferentially. I certainly am not encouraging you guys to go, and I don't think any of the husbands would actually find it deferential. Yes, master, you know. I don't think it would make any of our relationships better. But listen to this. It seems on the outside to be somewhat controlling, perhaps even a little bit demeaning. But listen to this. Listen to the alternative you have to listening to Peter. It seems very harsh. But here's the alternative. You have gridlock, rudeness, disrespect. All right? When we paint it in that light, none of us want to walk down that road. None of us want to be taking votes between two people. None of us want to just have a relationship where we listen when we agree, if it's helpful for me to agree. And none of us wants a relationship, hopefully none of you wives want a relationship where you speak to your husband with no deference. And this is not just an archaic thought by Peter. Listen to this. Listen. There's a scientist named John Gottman. He's now old. He's emeritus. And I read about this quite a while ago in a book called Blink by Malcolm Gladwell. And I remembered it as I was working on my sermon, and I dug up some of his findings. He would record people and take basic markers of what they were doing over a 6-second frame. Okay? He would analyze that 6-second frame and give a bunch of labels. And he would take film of a couple, and then he would make a prediction about that couple. After watching 1 hour of film, he could predict a couple's divorce to 95% degree of accuracy. He looked at lots of couples, and then 10 years down the line, he found out that he was 95% right. The couples he predicted would be divorced ended up being divorced. He found that there were 4 negative behaviors that most predict divorce. One of them is criticism of a partner's personality. The second is contempt. The third is defensiveness. And the last one was emotional withdrawal from interaction. These are the things which Peter is asking us to shy away from. We don't want to have criticism of our partners, contempt, defensiveness, or emotional withdrawal from interactions. I think it lines up remarkably well. And so even though after looking at 1 hour of film, he had 95% accuracy, some of his collaborators, the people who worked with him, they narrowed it down to 30 minutes, and then they narrowed it down to 5 minutes. At 30 minutes of looking at film, they were still 90% accurate. And at 15 minutes and below, they were still surprisingly accurate. And so we see that what Peter asks from wives here is not just limited to that old context, but is very valuable for us today. Verse 6, we see that like Sarah who obeyed, let's actually start in verse 5, "For this way the holy women of the past who put their hope in God used to make themselves beautiful. They were submissive to their own husbands like Sarah who obeyed Abraham and called him her master. You are her daughters if you do what is right and do not give way to fear." So we see that there's an encouragement for women to hope in God. Hope in God is a magnificent thing to see. The people who I know who have the best grasp upon God's justice, love, and control of the big picture are the people who I see, at least selfishly, changing my life the most. I think of my wife, one of her favorite verses is in Romans, and it talks about how God works all things for the good of those who love him. And if we know that God is working for us and we hope in him, we know that our hope is never going to be returned void. Our hope is never going to be returned empty. God may not always be there exactly when we want him and how we want him, but he always comes through. I can see in my life, and hopefully in all of your lives, you have a testimony of God's faithfulness to you through suffering and through good times. God enables us to be patient and joyful spouses when we know that he has control of the big picture. We don't need to worry about our spouse being abusive, our spouse being really bad to us. When God is working, we know that all things ultimately, despite the injustice, despite the harm, despite the threat that we go through, God is going to work for our benefit. This contrasts with the hopelessness of society. Consumer-driven relationships put hope in self, they put hope in man, and they put hope in the other spouse. And now these are actually good things, once again. It's okay to put some of your hopes in your spouse. It's okay to trust them. God has been gracious to us, you know. If a criminal robs our house, we don't throw up our arms in disgust and say, well, you know, man is hopeless, so I guess my house is just going to get robbed. No, we call the police because we know that God has been gracious to us. So there are good aspects to things. However, if you hinge all of your hope in your marriage or in your relationship, you're going to be in for a bumpy ride, as with the women of the first century who lived with unbelieving husbands. If your spouse speaks negatively of you, your world starts to implode if they are the center of your world. If your spouse speaks positively, you walk on cloud nine. You start to beam. However, there's no assurance if your romance to your spouse is ultimate to you. You have no assurance. It can disappear. Feelings fade like that. Your relationship must primarily then be with God. And that's why Peter encourages you to hope in God. And then lastly, he says, do not fear man. You are her daughters. You are Sarah's daughters if you do what is right and do not give way to fear. We also see reference in verse 5 to the holy women of the past. There's multiple women. Here, I think Peter has in mind the wives of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, they aren't exactly model wives and model lives in all that they did. But at the core, yes, they did hope in God, and they did trust in God. When you do what God wants you to do, and you do not have to fear abuse, because no man can take away what God has given you. Man ultimately cannot defeat God. However, in this world, we see a complete other picture, especially with people who cohabit together before marriage. There's sort of an intense fear of the other partner because they can end the relationship if you don't please them enough. If they don't please you enough or you don't please them enough, the relationship could be over immediately. And this is terrible. And even within marriages, sometimes there are terrible acts and monstrosities. And it's very powerful to know that in Christ, we do not need to fear the worst things that our marriages can throw at us, especially to these marginalized women in the first century. They would know that they wouldn't have to fear even the worst husband because God was with them through the worst things. So we see a covenantal approach of reverence to God and fearlessness towards men can make a woman unfadingly beautiful. Now we can turn to see how a husband is changed by the gospel and how both your wife and your community can benefit. When husbands live compassionately and respectfully with their wives, their relationships with their wives and God can transform their community. So we read again in verse 7, husbands, in the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives and treat them with respect as the weaker partner and as heirs with you of the gracious gift of life so that nothing will hinder your prayers. Peter here calls husbands to be compassionate and considerate, to know what their wives need, to know where their wives need them to be sacrificial, to know where their wives are weak. Think about it. All of the words he uses point you to think of your wives before you think of yourself. Just like the wives are to think of their husbands, the husbands are to think of their wives. That's covenant. When wives think of themselves and husbands think of themselves, that's consumer. What can I get? What can I get out of this? And so in direct contrast with this, with being considerate, we see self-gratification in the consumer camp. It's far easier to consider yourself first in a relationship. What's for dinner? Could you do this and that? What am I getting out of my marriage? What have you done for me lately? I thought here about doing a parody of JFK's speech. Men, ask not what your wife can do for you, but what you can do for your wife. Or ask not what your wives can do for you, but what you can do for your wives. Peter is driving you towards an other focus. He also says, treat them with respect as the weaker partner. Now, husbands, when you look at your wives, you see that they're created in God's image. You see that they have internal beauty. And you are to love your wife for who she is and not just for what she does for you. That's one of the troubles I have with Suzanne. I'll say, I love you to her. And she'll say, why? And I'll say, well, you did a lot of nice things for me this week. I tend to think like a consumer. What did I get out of it? But really, what should my reason be to love her? For who she is, for who God is making her to be, for who she is in Christ. You love your wife despite her limitations, just as she is called to love you despite your limitations. What's the opposite of this? Objectification. All right, rather than a respect for your wife, you treat your wife as an object from, you know, just like you might treat a cow if you were a farmer. You can get milk. You can get pleasure. You can use your wife can do things for you. There's that objectification. And the more you objectify women, husbands, the more you drive them to that external beauty, which Peter was talking about. It's a two-edged problem. Women want to look good because they get a lot of attention, and men give women a lot of attention because they objectify them and they don't focus on who they are on the inside. It was hard for me to read this and not think about the pinnacle of self-gratification and the pinnacle of objectification in this society today, and that's perhaps the scourge of pornographic self-indulgence, where women are reduced to just how they look and men are reduced to just what they can get from you. It's really sad, and it's really hopeless. It's part of the fact that we live in this consumer-driven society. When marriage becomes all about what you can get from the other person, and I'm urging you today, don't go down this path. Don't go down the path of objectification and of self-indulgence. It will lead you away from God and will lead you away from a happy life. You see, husbands and wives, if you are both believers, you are co-heirs in Christ. You are equal in Christ. This was a radical concept. What women back then got to be heirs of anything? Who got to inherit anything from their parents? No. Gaining an inheritance was just limited to men, specifically to firstborn sons. And so when men and women are co-heirs in Christ, we see that something magical happens. Yes, there is a level where before God there's equality. Within the government of the relationship, yes, there needs to be submission, there needs to be obedience, there need to be all those things which Peter talks about, but at the end of the day, you are co-heirs in Christ. This is contrasted with societal misogyny, which still exists today, where women are devalued, where women are viewed as less than men. There's kind of this idea that men are better than women. And there's a whole group of men who still subscribe to this thought, that they are somehow inherently more valuable in God's sight because of maybe the responsibilities they have, their physical abilities. And Peter here mentions that women are the weaker vessel. And what does this mean? We actually studied this passage a few weeks ago at youth group. The senior high studied this passage, and I asked the girls. I said, "Oh, would you guys be okay if I just walked around calling you weaker vessel? Like, hi, weaker vessel, how are you?" And everybody said, "No, this is not funny, Rob. Don't do it." And so, I'm not doing that. what does it mean for women to be the weaker vessels? Well, there's one aspect, certainly. There's a physical aspect. Perhaps that's one that a lot of commentaries, a lot of people gravitate towards. Women are just physically weaker in general than men. And I think that might be right. Although, you know, watching the Olympics, I certainly don't feel that way. You know, I'm sitting on my couch and they're doing, you know, this in the air, and I'm like, I don't think you're physically weaker than me. Perhaps he's speaking in general. Although there's also a societal component to why women perhaps are weaker, all right? That I can't delve necessarily into all of that, but it's true, and it's valuable to us. And he mentions, he says, respect your wives as the weaker partner and heirs with you of the gracious gift of life so that nothing will hinder your prayers. Okay? So here we see another two-sided truths. Wives, as I mentioned to you earlier, how your relationship with God can positively affect your relationship with your husband. The reverse happens to also be true. Your relationship with your spouse can affect greatly your relationship with God. If you do not listen to what Peter says about how to treat your spouse, your relationship with God can be hindered. Your prayers can be set back. If you do not consider wives and husbands, if you do not consider each other co-heirs, if there's not consideration and respect for the one who Christ gave you to be one flesh with, if you do not mimic that unity that Christ gave you in your marriage, the unity that Christ has with his church, if you do not mimic that unity in your marriage, your spiritual life will be affected. Your prayers will be affected. And the converse of that is true. That yes, there's a downside to not listening to what Peter says, but there's a brilliant upside to what Peter is saying. If you're considerate, respectful fellow workers under Christ, the things you can do together in a marriage are amazing. Susanna and I could both tell you that some of the people we've been blessed by the most have been married couples working together in unity. I know that's the case for some of you have been blessed very much by married couples. And you know them by the footprints that they leave in your lives, and it speaks louder than any words I can give you about them. And so, how can we do this? How can we give way? How can we be deferential? How can we be covenantal wives and husbands rather than consumeristic wives and husbands? And here's where we need to be sprinkled with Christ's blood. And we see that when we trust in Christ, when I trust in Christ, I can thrive in times of suffering. When I trust in Christ, I can thrive in times of suffering. We see at the end of 1 Peter 2, it's a hinge which binds together the passage of the slaves and the passage about the wives. When we look at Christ's example, when they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might die to sins and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were like sheep going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Jesus suffered through worse than we will ever suffer through in our marriages. And he always had the right, to elevate himself one step up when it was his time to suffer, and he could have elevated himself for his benefit. Jesus is the paradigm of somebody who came into this world not for himself. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. The Son of Man came to seek and save what was lost. Jesus did not come into this world so that he could have a good time, so that he could enjoy himself. No, he came into this world on our behalf, and he suffered, bled and died, and he went to hell on a cross on our behalf. I'm sure in Jesus' mind was all the way back in Genesis 17 when God said to Abraham, I will be your God. I will establish an everlasting covenant. When God said that to Abraham, he knew what he was going to do. Think about Isaac. He said, no, you don't have to sacrifice your son. I'm giving my son God is thinking about us first before he thinks about himself. He says, I will give you my son so you do not have to die. I'm thinking of you. I will give you an everlasting covenant. And so God has committed to his vows. He never fails on any promise that he has given. And so us, we today, should commit to our vows to our spouses, and our vows to God. Our marriage is a picture of Christ. Our marriages will be pictures of Christ when we are covenant-focused. You will love your spouse in words and in action, whether you feel like it or not, and it will glorify God, and it will change the lives of everyone around you. Secondly, we see that even though perfection must wait until heaven, when you trust in Christ, when I trust in Christ, my life can be full. We've made lofty vows, of course, to our spouses now. Each of us has hopefully recommitted ourselves to our spouse, or if you're not married yet, you're committing yourself to the spouse that you will have, that you're going to love them, whether or not they give you anything back, whether or not you benefit from the relationship. Now, what do we do if we fail? How can we look our spouses in the face when we fail them and we fail to do a fraction of what Christ did for us? Well, serving your spouse is a beautiful, fulfilling thing. It's the sort of beauty that when it starts up, it doesn't die very easily. That's why Peter talks about this unfading beauty. My brothers and sisters, go back to Christ and what he did for you on the cross. We are the weakest and worst of all partners Christ could have picked for himself. We are the takers. We are the consumers. We are not the givers. We're not the covenanters with God. He covenants first with us. We can never, not even if we acted flawlessly from now on, even though that's not going to happen, we could never turn the tables on God and somehow be the covenanter where he consumes from us. We have nothing to bring to him. We come empty-handed. And yet, though we come empty-handed, Jesus still loves us. And husbands and wives, I hope that as you go to your husbands and wives, you're willing to accept them empty-handed. And if you come empty-handed to them, if you bring nothing to the table, they will accept you just because that's what love is. Loving despite all of the flaws and faults. Jesus loves us even though we turn to other gods. We turn to the idols of our hearts and the lust of our flesh. In Christ, though, we find the source of being able to love our spouses, to love our husbands, for wives to love their husbands, and for husbands to love their wives. We can love because he first loved us. And so in God's love for us, we experience the pinnacle of unfading beauty and love. In the best of marriages, we find someone who stays with us till death do us part. In Christ, we find someone who stays with us till death do we meet. In a minute, as we take the offering and as we anticipate that hope, we're going to sing together of God's great love for us. Let's take some time in prayer. Father, we thank you that you are working in all of us to shape our lives away from self-centeredness. We thank you that because Christ died, we can be selfless, especially in our marriages. And so, God, we ask that we would covenant to our husbands and we would covenant to our wives and that we would think about how we can serve others and that if we do that in our marriage, we can do that with our neighbors. We can love the Lord, we can love our neighbors, and we can think selflessly rather than selfishly. Father, we thank you for dying on the cross. That is the pinnacle of selflessness, the pinnacle of love for us. We thank you that you lead us in Christ. You do not leave us by ourselves. Without any sort of motivation, we have a God we can trust. We have a God we can look to, even when we come empty-handed. And so, Lord, now we pray that you would be with us as we pray. We pray that you would be with us as we commit to love our husbands and to love our wives more and more, to be obedient to Christ and to be sprinkled with his blood. And as those things go hand in hand together, we look forward to seeing the unfading beauty which you will bring to our lives. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.